right, we're going to go for it. Why not? All right, so we're going to start in the kiddies pool. We're going to end up doing deep ocean exploration. Yes, so we're going to grade it all the way. And then we're going to end up with a very imminent and practical choice that we need to make. But looking at the 3 weeks coming, we're going to talk about God and the amazing debt to God. And tonight we're going to, of course, start with God the Son, Jesus Christ, away to the Father. But as we get going with that, let's watch a video clip that I'm sure you're going to enjoy.
Every dog has his day. But this day belongs to Dr. Calico. Oh, no. There will be no help. No man nor dog could ever penetrate my defenses.
Calico, you monster! I can't save you, Benny. But I know who can.
Everyone! Everyone! Feel the burn!
Oh, yeah! I feel the burn!
I did that with my eyeballs.
Who are you?
The name is Rhino.
Rhino? The hamster?
Well, okay, my ancestry isn't all hamster. I'm 1/16th wolf with a little wolverine.
We're done here. Do that.
You did it, Rhino. You saved us.
Oh, you kids are so cute. Now, if you'll excuse me, I have an urgent matter to attend to.
You get the best of both worlds. Mix it all together. Best of all,
Rhino.
When you rock out the show,
Rhino.
The hamster ball is rocking.
Rhino.
What is it? What?
I'm not a fan of your singing, Rhino.
Singing? I don't think I was singing.
What's that, Mr. President?
The green-eyed man is going to blow up the moon with a super laser.
Rhino is on the job.
All right, so why do we like superheroes so much? Why do we like them so much? Grant Morrison was actually a comic writer. He said the following: in a secular, scientific, rational culture, Lacking in any convincing spiritual leadership, superhero stories speak loudly and boldly to our greatest fears, deepest longings, and highest aspirations. They're not afraid to be hopeful, not embarrassed to be optimistic, and utterly fearless in the dark. Why do we like superheroes so much? Well, what he's essentially saying here is that in the world that we're currently living in, the ceiling has gotten very low. Think about that for a moment. We live in a secular environment. What does it mean when we say we live in a secular environment? It means that there's no space really for God. There's no real space for the supernatural. I mean, if you go to work and you had this tremendous difficult problem that you faced that had to be solved at work, perhaps a work problem that would really give a breakthrough, and you had a dream, and God spoke to you and said, if you only did this, it will solve everything. Now imagine you go to work and you go like, sort it. I say, how did you figure this out? And you say, God spoke to me. It's not going to go down well. I mean, you look very neutral here, but I promise you it's not going to go down well. Why? Because it's a secular environment. And in a secular environment, all that is allowed is nature and what is around us. It means that our ceiling actually has gotten very low. If nature is all that there is, well, then the only driving force that sort of brought us into existence and drives our existence is evolution. Now, whether you agree with evolution or not, the main premise of evolution is that everything is sort of a random process. Life itself is sort of random. You know, that's a fancy way of saying it's meaningless. Now, let's get a slight bit depressed here for a moment, and we'll go on to better things. But if everything is random, it means that your life has got no meaning to it. It means there's nothing special about you. It means that one day you will die. Yes, now we're getting very depressive right here. And you know what? The better version will be on the market of you after that. But somehow we don't feel like that, do we? Jean Paul Sartre, who was a postmodernist, one of the founders of postmodernism, which essentially is a philosophy that is very cynical about having any meaning in life, said the following thing right at the end of his life. Now, this is a very interesting quote. He said the following, I do not feel that I'm a product of chance. I do not feel a speck of dust in the universe, but someone who was expected, prepared, prefigured, in short, a king, who only a creator could put you. The idea of a creating hand refers to God. Is it not interesting? But philosophically, he posed that there's no meaning in life. The only meaning that you have is the meaning that you put there. In other words, there's no basis to the meaning that you have to your own life. But he doesn't feel like that at all. You see, none of us growing up look in the mirror. Let's face it, when we're growing up, we like looking in the mirror. We're trying to figure out, who am I, isn't it? Who am I? There's something special about me. You know, we laugh at Rhino with his little hamster ball, but there's something of a rhino in all of us. Almost said there's something of a hamster in all of us, but I meant there's something of a rhino in all of us, right? We live in this hamster ball, and we're so aware of that hamster ball, but we look at ourselves and we say, surely there's something unique about me. Surely there's something special about me. None of us look at the mirror and we say, I am so random right now. None of us look at the mirror and we say, I have no meaning in life. If you do, please come afterwards so we can pray with you, right? That is not a normal response. That's not a good response to have. Everyone of us instinctively know that there is something unique about me. There's something special about me. There's something prefigured about me. There's something that has been prepared in advance for me. Who am I? Is one of the big questions in life. Who am I? And you know what? It's not a question we stop asking, is it? We sort of think we've got it figured out when we're students or in high school, but the reality is that it's a question that actually goes on. Who am I? Now, if I'm special, if I'm created for a purpose, the big question, of course, is who am I, but the question beyond that then is who made me? Who made me then special? You see, the question of who am I always leads to the question of who is God. And A.W. Tozer, he said it so beautifully. He said the following, if we go to the next quote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as worship entertains high or low thoughts of God. You see, all of us, we sit with this question, who am I? But to answer that, we need to answer the question, who is God? Now, probably the person that really demonstrates this the best is Moses. So then let's look at God and Moses. Now, Moses is a well-known figure, right? We all grow up with stories about Moses, the stories of the Exodus, of the Israelites that come out of Egypt. And really, we sort of think a bit deeper about it. So let's just go a slap bit deeper on. We're not at the deep ocean exploration yet, right? We're just going offshore now. Everyone's still with me. All right, so Moses, 3,400 years ago. That is a long time ago. Now, what is interesting about Moses is that Moses, looking at him, this is my feeling. When I read about Moses, what I think about him is he is a guy that had to struggle through various identities in his life. Think about that for a moment. Right, so he is born. He's born as a slave, son of slaves. For 400 years, they were slaves. All right, not just a slave. His life was threatened. I mean, every boy at that stage was killed by Pharaoh. Okay? So now something miraculous happens. Pharaoh's daughter actually adopts him into the royal family. So now he's in the royal family. But now who is he? Is he Egyptian? Is he Israelite? Is he royal? Is he a slave? Who's Moses? And then something unique happens beyond that. He starts adopting this idea that maybe he's in a unique position to help his people, to deliver his people, to sort of be a savior to his people. And then he goes the next step in and he kills somebody. So now the question is he Egyptian? Is he Israelite? Is he slave? Is he royal? Is he a murderer? So he flees away, all right? He's wanted for this crime. They want to kill him, and he flees, and he finds himself in the desert for 40 years. Now, the desert is not a nice place to be, no matter what you see on National Geographic. Trust me, I'm from Upington. The only thing you will pick up there is a superlative method of retaining water and more wrinkles. That's what you will pick up there. For 40 years, he's in the desert. He's a nobody. He watches after sheep. He tends after sheep. He's a shepherd. All right? And even in those days, it wasn't a glorious job to be a shepherd. He gets married. He settles down. He's got kids. And when he's 80 years old, something weird happens. One day, tending after sheep, he sees a bush that is burning on its own. Let's look at it. And this bush keeps on burning. It's not burning out. So let's look at it. And suddenly the bush is speaking to him. Now, imagine that. I mean, here's something that happens when you're married. You go home after work. You have supper together. And you say, well, how was your day at work? All right, imagine Moses' conversation. Yes, it was an interesting day. I saw a bush and it was burning. All right, I got closer to the bush and the bush kept on burning. And then the bush spoke to me. Now, if your spouse ever say that to you, you have my permission to call a pastor. Any pastor will do. All right? Anyone, any pastor that answers his or her phone, you are most welcome because that is just weird, okay? That is just weird. So here we find a guy that maybe he is Egyptian, maybe he's an Israelite, maybe he's a slave, maybe he's royal, maybe he's now Edomite. Maybe he is a murderer, and he is a weird guy that has experience of a bush, burning bush, speaking to him. Who is Moses? And then Moses asks probably one of the most intelligent questions you can ask. He asks God, who are you? He is asking God, who are you? Now, he's exactly asking the right question. Because, I mean, 80 years, he's been going around, he's been settling in a life, and now he needs to know the answer to this question, who am I? So, of course, he understands asking that question, he needs to first ask, who is God? So, he asks that question, who are you? What is your name, in other words, is a way in which he presents it. Who are you? And then God answers him in the following way. If we go to the scripture, it says, And God said to Moses, I am who I am, and what I am, and I will be what I will be. And he said, you shall save us to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Now, philosophically speaking, that is certainly very true. God, if he's a prime cause, a prime mover, then certainly he can say, I am. All right? Certainly that makes sense. But somehow you get the feeling it doesn't help Moses, does it? All right? I mean, even the word that is used there, the word Yahweh, you've heard the word Yahweh, we don't know how to pronounce a word. I mean, the Hebrew sort of writings, how they would write, is they would only use consonants, and it was sort of, almost said continents, consonants, and you had to sort of understand which vowels would fit in where, and no one knows because no one ever pronounced the word Yahweh. Right, so I'm saying the word, but I don't even know how the word is pronounced. And that even that word is shrouded in mystery. Now imagine that for a moment. I mean, let's think about sort of a sensitive moment in one's life when you go to high school. All right, I went to boys' school. I went to Rez in boys' school, 600 kilometers from home. Okay, my dad, when he dropped, I love my dad, what my dad did to me when he dropped me off. He went to the headmaster. He went, I am Chris Jacobs. This is my son, Tien Jacobs. If he's naughty, you can beat him. And then he climbed in the car and he drove off. All right, so that was a sensitive moment for me. Lots of stuff can go wrong, right? Lots of stuff can go wrong. So imagine that. You are in high school. It's your first day. I mean, you've got your tie ready. You've got everything is still clean. You haven't played around with mud yet. Everything is fine. You haven't wrestled anyone yet. Everything is fine. You walk into class and the first person that you sit next to, you go like, hi, I'm Tiens. And the person says, hello, I am. Right? Does that help you? It doesn't help you at all. So here's Moses, and really the process of scripture starts with Moses, isn't it? Before Moses, there was an oral tradition of what God did, but Moses is the first guy that actually writes it down. If we think about the process of God revealing himself, it really starts in a formal way with Moses. And how does God reveal himself? I am. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, that is just crazy. I don't like that. I don't like that answer, okay? We're not in a space to argue because, hey, if a bush is burning and it's burning, you don't argue. You just go like, yeah, and you move on, right? Okay? But we don't like that. Why? What is the issue? Here's my thoughts on it. Tim Keller said so beautifully that the human experience is one where we have idol-producing hearts. What does that mean? It means that the human condition is such that we so easily take something that is good, we make it the ultimate thing, and we call it God. Because it's so much safer, it's so much easier to control. Let me give you an example of what immediately happens after this. So Moses goes, he works in the power of God. The people, the Israelites, they are delivered, they go into the desert, they have this tremendous meeting with God. I mean, the Bible tells us what happens, the mountain was shaking, it was all kinds of stuff happening where everyone realized this is God. I mean, it wasn't like a clear day, Table Mountain, look at it, go like, ah, oh, it's so beautiful. It was like the place was breaking down, okay? And in this moment, what do? They take something that is good, gold, all right? They melt it down, they make a calf, and they call it God. In fact, the term that is used there, you might know, is the term that is used for the calf is the term Yahweh. Now, at the same time, you've got the mountain, tremendous things happening there, but you know what? It's so much easier to look at the calf and to go like, you're God. Why do we do that? Because it's so much easier to control something like that. It's so much easier to say, that's God in my pocket. You know, genie in the bottle, that is our ultimate wish, isn't it? You just rub, and the genie pops out and go like three wishes. You go like, yeah, I've got my list for you, my man. I've got my list. It's going to happen. All right, genie in a bottle, it is our dream because it's something, it is vast power that we can control in a bottle. That is our ultimate hope and dream, isn't it? You see, the problem is that we take God so easily and we reduce him to something else. We take God so easily and we reduce him and minimize him to something else. And therefore, God is very much shrouded in mystery, isn't it? I am. I am who I am. You see, if somebody says, if I go to Yoko, I go, who are you? And he says, I am who I am. Then I go like, yeah, but now. It's actually an invitation to ask that question, who are you? It's not a speak to the hand. It's an invitation. It's saying, ask me more. Ask me more. Who am I? I am who I am, but ask me more. You see, but we easily reduce it. Think about the well-known story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, highly intelligent man, comes to Jesus. He can't figure Jesus out. He says, well, you must be from God because you're doing some incredible things. But now, how can I know God? And how can I be closer to God? And then Jesus plays a bit with him and says, you must be born again. And he goes like, ah, what does that mean? Must I go back into my mother's womb? Wah. It doesn't make sense, all right? And then Jesus says to him, the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from, but you can feel the effects. You can see the effects. All right, then what is it about winds, all right? What is the windiest place in Cape Town? Windhoek. Oh, Vredehoek. Windhoek. Okay. So you're standing in Vredehoek, right? You've got a massive jaw, all right? You've got a massive jaw. You've got somebody to take a snap as you've got your massive jaw, right? You want to encapsulate this moment. You've got your massive jaw. The wind is pumping, all right? And you go with a jaw. Gung, gung. And you put a label on it, wind. No, you didn't catch a wind. You've got a couple of air molecules. Good luck. All right, congratulations. You're amazing. All right. Cum candidat. Well done. All right. But did you actually catch a wind? No, because it's not within your control. And you know, God is exactly the same. In our hearts, we so much wish to reduce God to something less that we can control. But that is not the nature of God. If we could reduce God, he wouldn't be God. He would be a created being. And so in the fullness of time, Jesus comes. Now, just remember the prime question that I had. The first question that I had is, who am I? And because of that, the other question is, who is God? Now, let's just think about that for a moment. Let's just think about that for a moment before we can discuss Jesus. You see, we're not satisfied just to know that we are something special and we are something unique and there's something that God is doing in our lives. We also want to be known, isn't it? We're made for relationship. I mean, these days I'm conducting a lot of weddings. I'm glad you guys are getting married. Well done. Well done. And I was laughing again yesterday, but the grooms are always very macho beforehand. How's it? Everyone's joking around, cracking jokes. Bernie was standing there, he was the best man. And standing, cracking jokes. Hey, if a bride is late, I'm going to play some pot there. Everyone's laughing. Macho, I can't care, I'm the man. And then the bride appears. And the guy starts crying. All right. And guys, you can cry on your wedding day because no one is looking at you. No one is looking at you. Everyone is looking at the bride. The bride doesn't cry too early. Have you noticed that? She doesn't cry too early. She likes dramatic effects. She readies herself for the right moment before she lets go of those tears. All right, but guys, you can cry. No one is watching. But I promise you, if I'm conducting your wedding, I'll look at you and I'll give you a smirk. All right, I'll give you a smirk. All right, and why is it such an emotional moment? Because we're looking somebody in the eye and we go, I want to know you. And I want to be known by you. You see, the fact that we're unique and special only means something if there's relationship. And therefore, the great desire of God is not just to reveal himself and have us understand who we are, but actually to have relationship. And God so badly wants to do this that he would take every and any necessary step. He'll appear in a burning bush to make it happen. He'll give scripture to Moses, the 80-year-old murderer, to make it happen. He'll become flesh to make it happen. So now we're right at Jesus, and we have to talk about Jesus for the moment. But right now we've got a bit of a problem, you and I. And I'll tell you what's the problem. But promise us, we're too familiar with Jesus. You see, Jesus is the most popular person in history. In the 1960s, John Lennon, you might not remember, but you might know of this incident where John Lennon came and he said, "We are now more popular than Jesus. We don't know who will go first, rock and roll, Christianity." Well, guess what? Rock and roll is on the way out. All kind of weird rappers has taken it over. All right, but Jesus is going strong, isn't it? All right, if we look at the amount of albums that has been spread, the Beatles, by the way, best-selling artist ever. 1 billion albums sold, all right, through history or the last 40 years. Well done for them, 1 billion albums. That's not shabby. Jesus is currently running on about 3.2 billion Bibles distributed, all right? 83 million Bibles every year. So Jesus occupies the center of civilization. We find him with graffiti sometimes on city walls. We go into libraries and we find books about him. We go into blogs and we even find Facebook pages that goes, "Like if you like Jesus," or something like that, right? We will see them everywhere. You can't get rid of Jesus. Jesus is everywhere. So what's the problem? The problem is this: we get familiar with Jesus. You see, each one of us, we've got certain experiences of Jesus, certain understanding of Jesus that we grew up. We heard certain things. And you know what? The problem with that is, let me just say that, it might not be a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying that sometimes we get too familiar. So let's take a step back and let's ask ourselves, why did Jesus come? And John 1, of course, says it so beautifully. He says the following: "In the beginning, the Word already existed." By the way, that word, Greek word there is logos. Where does it come from? John is writing to a Greek population. Everyone still with me? Everyone happy? You're smiling? Listen, we're getting close to deep sea now. All right. So you must be lacquer here. All right. Can I just tell you the art of intelligent conversation? The art is to always look like you're in the know. All right. It's all about the pose. So the eyebrow going up, that's a good look. If you really want to dominate, finger tinting. All right. That is the secret, finger tinting. All right, it does look a slight bit evil as well. You might look like Mr. Burns. So, I mean, there might be a disadvantage to it. All right? So, all I'm saying is, if you're getting a slight bit lost with what I'm saying, I might get lost. All right? Just give me the eyebrow. And we're going to go a slight bit lost. The one thing you shouldn't do is a hamster's dead move. All right? All right. That is one move you never pull in a conversation. All right, so You can't say you haven't learned anything practical yet, all right? I've taught you many tremendous skills that will bring you far in life. All right, so let's go for it. So the Greeks, actually Heraclitus, a philosopher, he wrote about 500 years before Christ. And he said, you know what? The world is constantly changing. The only thing that is constant is change. Heraclitus, he wrote that 2,500 years ago. And he gives this weird example, all right? I mean, maybe he was high on something, I don't know. But he gives an example that if you step into a river, the river flows, you step out of a river, you step into the river again, you're stepping actually into a different river because the river's changed because there's a flow of water happening. Yes, I know it's weird. All right? They didn't have super rapi to entertain themselves. They didn't have coffee to make them feel better. So obviously, they were slight bit weird. But the idea was everything is changing all the time. But then we've got a problem. If everything's changing all the time, what keeps it all together? If everything is changing, everything is random, what keeps it together? And Heraclitus said, there must be a divine mind. There must be a divine reason, a divine intelligence behind it all. And he called it the Logos, the Word. Now, John writes to a Greek population. He says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. And they go like, yeah, sure, we know this. Yes, there's something that keeps it all together. There's a divine mind that keeps it all together. And then he says the following: the Word was with God and the Word was God. He existed from the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So the Word became human. I put there on purpose, in bracket, took on flesh and made his home among us. He was full of... Where am I now? Okay, nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So the Word became human, took on flesh, and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, and the glory of the Father's one and only Son. In other words, the understanding of Jesus the Son is that he embodies the Word. He embodies the great I Am. He's the one that not just communicates who God is, he actually takes on flesh to make sure that we can see and understand who God is. So good, so far. I'm pretty sure all of you know this bit or might have heard of this bit. Here's the problem though. Promises. Everyone rejected Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus comes into existence. Good news. He doesn't come into existence. He becomes flesh. Sorry, I should state that more accurately. He becomes flesh. He comes into the world, right? That's good news. That's a gospel. That's great news. Everyone is singing about it. The angels are singing about it. The shepherds sing about it. And then the gospels, we find one long story of everyone rejecting him. Why is that? Now, here's the scary bit that we need to understand. The scary bit is that he fitted into no one's understanding of God. He didn't fit into any box that existed at the time. Now, we might look back. We tend to laugh at the Pharisees, right? I mean, that whole story of tithing a tenth of the herbs that you have in your garden. I mean, that's just so ridiculous. Imagine you going into your garden going like, a bit of coriander, zip, zip, 10, let's measure it. A bit of mint, zip, zip, 10th of that, that's no problem. The offering basket goes around. John, he gives a great message about walking into the signpost. They go like, that's so funny. And you drop your herbs into the offering basket. All right. And we go like, what the heck am I supposed to do with this? All right. So we all laugh about it. The Pharisees, they're so dumb. They're so stupid. What's the story of that? Until we actually start reading. Until we actually start, you know, a lot of the writings of that day actually was preserved. You can go and read it. I actually did that. All right, it took me a while. I'll be honest now. You know how sophisticated it was? You see, the spiritual writings of the day was actually highly sophisticated. Don't think because they lived 2,000 years ago and they didn't have toothbrushes that they must be absolute morons. All right? If you actually go and read what they wrote, you realize these guys were all about discovering God. And they had very sort of approaches to it. You had the mystical writings, the Book of Watches, right, is an example of that. Don't go there, it'll take you weeks, I promise you. All right, but if you think Rick Joyner, you think all kind of weird prophecy that you can get hold of, it's weirder than that. It's deeper than that. The Book of Enoch is actually quoted in Scripture in Jude, by the way. So they at least got something right. It was mystical. It was understanding of Enoch, the figure of Enoch that comes, that is fetched by an angel and he visits heaven and he sees different things. And the understanding was there's a spiritual war that is raging. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that before? Sons of light, sons of darkness, Paul writes about it. That comes from the Book of Watches as well. On the other side, there was guys that was very highly legal about things. And by legal, I don't mean in a negative sense. They really wanted to figure out how can we in daily ways live in the presence of God. And the answer of that was often, how do we treat absolutely everything? Whether I eat, whether I drink, whatever I do, let me do it to the glory of God. And they would say amen to that. So they went all the way, measured every herb in their garden, and took a tenth and brought it here because that was their understanding of living God out in each and every way. But now we're left with a problem because all of them rejected Jesus. Jesus didn't fit into any of their boxes. And here then is our problem. Because if they could do it, I can do it. If they could do it, you can do it. You see, right now, you've got certain experiences of Jesus, right? You've got personal experiences and you've got a church tradition that you grew up in. But all those things, okay, I'm rocking the boat now. Don't worry, we haven't jumped off the boat yet. We're still going there. All right, but I'm rocking the boat now. You see, the problem is that our personal experiences is not always a good guide to knowing God. And our church tradition, well, the problem with the church tradition is that it tends to crystallize. It tends to fossilize. Let's talk about our own experiences of Jesus. What's the problem there? The problem is this, okay? Let's go back to the analogy of marriage, all right, and people wanting to get married. You know how often it happens to me that somebody would sit down with me and say, we broke up this week. We're not boyfriend and girlfriend any longer. All right, everyone is a bit quiet. Don't worry, I'm not going to name and shame. I'm not going to make you feel bad. All right, I'm just telling you from my unique perspective. All right, the pastor sitting there full of scripture and faith and coffee. And I'm listening to your tremendous story of heartbreak and loss, right? All right, and it is heartbreak and loss. So you're sitting there and you tell me, oh, not you, somebody sits there and tells me, listen, God spoke to me, this is the one. And it's not. And now I'm supposed to say something profound, by the way. I know, the onus is on me to give like a profound thought of a day. All right, and usually what I do then is I start looking at some weird prophets from somewhere, Old Testament or something, because we're just trying to get off the topic here for a moment. All right, and then what happens a couple of years later? Oh, by the way, my newest piece of advice is if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. That's profound, eh? That's really helped you. That's really helped you. I don't know why they pay me for these sort of stuff. But anyway, hey, because I'll tell you what, a couple of years later, I happened to conduct a wedding. And it's that same person getting married to somebody else. Now, is it not interesting? A couple of years ago, that person would sit there and go, God spoke to me. I can't believe this should be. Let's go a couple of years forward. And that person would say, thank God he didn't really speak to me. I was confused, but now I know. Once I was lost, but now I see. Right? Human experience is not a great sort of barometer of seeing and understanding God. How many times has it happened to you? Where you were absolutely sure, don't put up your hand too quickly if I haven't said what's happening, right? How many times has it happened to you where you go like, I'm pretty sure God said this, and then blah, 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 all right, blah. Just go like, take that one for the team, never speak about that again, all right, delete that Facebook status update, yes, all right. I never said, I never. All right, human experience, it doesn't mean that human experience means nothing, obviously. Because, hey, God wants a relationship with you. God wants a relationship with you. An experience, emotional experience of that is hugely part of that, right? Okay? So human experience is not a bad thing. I'm just saying it's not the most reliable guide. You know, church tradition, and let me give it to you straight as well, and now I'm rocking the boat even more because we're going to go deep sea diving for a moment. All right? Church tradition is not the best guide either. Have you noticed, if you go and read Christian history, you might notice something. The guys that get persecuted are the guys that persecute the next group. So the Lutherans come, and Lutherans say, great guys. I mean, it takes a lot of guts to stand there and to say, you know what? I'm saved by faith alone, and you can kill me for that. All right, that takes a lot of guts. I mean, we've got to applaud them. That is just something amazing. All right, and then what happens? The next group comes, the Anabaptists. That happens in Switzerland. Anabaptists come, they say, yes, we're saved by faith alone, and as a sign of that, we must get baptized. You know what happened? The Lutherans killed them. Now, I'm giving this terrible example because it shouldn't be like this. We're not into persecuting people. We're not better than anyone else. We're not sitting here because we're so amazing and the rest of the morons outside there, they're so bad. We're not like that. We are saved by grace. We're saved by grace. But you know, it's human nature that we want answers, right? What is the story? Why does somebody come to me as a pastor and say, Deans, why did we break up? And now I must give an answer and I'm spinning, man. I'm spinning in one place because how am I supposed to know? All right? How am I supposed to know? My secret is out. Most of the times I don't have a clue, all right? But this I learned from physiotherapy. My 6 years in physiotherapy was not wasted. This is what I learned. If a patient comes in, again, I'm teaching you a handy clues here that you can apply to life outside there. All right, what I learned as a physiotherapist, if a patient comes in and you don't have a clue, you just mumble a diagnosis, you say, make an appointment, it'll take 6 sessions. We'll sort it out. And then you could start panicking outside. But when you see the patient, you just know what you're doing, or it seem at least like you know what you're doing. All right, so here's the thing. We like answers, right? We like answers. We like a yes, we like a no. We like a yes, we like a no. That's how God is like. Yes, brilliant, sorted, done. But you know, in the process, we then left with that old problem of reducing God to something less. Now, why am I going all these extremes? Is church tradition bad? No, it's not bad. Obviously not. All right? Because you must allow people to speak into your interpretation of Jesus. If you go and sit on a mountain alone and have interpretation of Jesus, you're just going to get weird. Trust me for that. You must allow people to speak into your life. So church is good and it's important. But we're back at this old problem of how familiar we get with Jesus. Now, let me give you an example, and now we're going deep sea diving for a moment. Let me give you the example there. Everyone still with me? I see no dead hamsters. That is a good sign. All right, let's go for it. What does Jesus actually reveal? One of the things that he truly reveals about himself is the Trinity. So now think about that. All these guys who already think they know God, Jesus pitches up. He says, well, I am God. Whoever seen me has seen the Father. I mean, what? I mean, if you sit in a small group and you have a new person there, I'm the new person. All right, I go to Yaka's small group. It's a lack of small group. They play games all night long, I notice. All right, I sit there. I go like, and Yaku goes, we've got a new person here tonight. His name is Tienz. I go, how's it? He says, tell us a bit more about you. And I say, whoever seen me has seen the Father. I tell you what, I give you permission. I give you permission to leave that small group, all right? Just to go like, whoa, this is just nuts. All right, so they're trying to figure out God, and they've got a highly systemized way of figuring out God. Now this Jesus person pitches up, and he says, I am God. And not only that, he says there's actually 3 persons within the Godhead. There's God the Father, who's ever seen me, has seen the Father. You know what? And then he goes on and he speaks of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Where did that come from? How did that get into, what's happening? All right, what's the story here? Jesus then says, for example, you can blaspheme me, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. And you're like, what, Holy Spirit? We are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's the idea of a Trinity. There's one God, but there's 3 persons. Think about that for a moment. Now, this is huge. And now we're going deep sea diving. All right, so you're ready. So let's go for it. So the classical understanding of a Trinity is simply this: one essence, 3 persons. One essence, 3 persons. Now, we have no analogy for this. No analogy. If somebody goes and he goes like, it's like, you go like, yeah, whatever. All right, I give you permission to say that. If somebody says, the Trinity is like, you go, whatever. Because there's nothing that compares to it. There's no analogy that compares to it. Now, logically speaking, it doesn't contradict itself to say that there is one essence. God is one essence, but he's 3 persons. But what does that mean? The early church fathers really struggled with this because they really tried to understand what Jesus was speaking about here. And the only way in which I could answer it is to say what it's not. What is the Trinity not? And I said 2 things of what the Trinity is not. And the first thing that it's not is something called modalism. Now, I'm giving all of us as example. All right? I'm giving all of us as example of what I'm trying to say tonight, and then we're going to finish off. Modalism. What does modalism mean? Modalism means that there's one essence, and it just appears as different people. In other words, the analogy that's given here is one of water. Have you heard this analogy? The Trinity is like water. You find ice, you find fluid, water as fluid, and you find vapor. So it's one God, it's one essence made of the same thing. All right, God is not made, but exists of the same essence. But it comes into 3 forms. So what we find is that Jesus just, it is God appearing as Jesus. It is God appearing as Holy Spirit. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that the Bible is very clear that they exist all at the same time. when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. He was obviously standing there. And the Father spoke from heaven. It's going to be very tough for him to speak to himself from heaven with himself descending upon himself. All right? That is not logical. Now here is the amazing bit. Just wait for it for a moment. If we say that it's the same essence, what it means is that if we see Jesus, we actually see the Father because they're exactly the same. Think about that for a moment. If they're the same essence, it means they are exactly, not just similar, the same. If you see my brother next to me, now, this is what I'm going to tell you. I'm the better looking brother, all right? And my wife hopefully agrees with me upon that. She's just laughing at me. That's not a good sign. All right? You're going to notice that we're family, right? My brother was the other one even a couple of years ago. Richard almost tackled him from the back because he thought it was me. All right? So we look similar. I'm a bit taller. Can you believe it? Huh? I'm the tallest one in my family. Please don't look down upon me. I'm a giant among midgets, all right? Okay? So we look similar. We look similar. We've got gray hair. He's got a bit more hair than me. He really broke me one day when he said, you know what? He's got more gray hair, but he's got more hair. So what he said was this. You know, as your hair grows in and it hits gray matter, your hair becomes gray. But if it hits a vacuum, it falls out. And I had no answer. I had nothing to go on. I was absolutely silenced there by my own brother. We are very similar. We've got a similar sense of humor. We've got a similar way of talking. Right, Liesl? Sort of. We're very similar. If you see my brother, you're going to go, yeah, that's sort of like tens. Yeah, I can see resemblance. We're similar, but we're not the same. You see, in our minds, we've got this weird idea of Jesus looking like one picture. You know, rocking the long hair is normally a picture. All right? He looks like a shampoo ad on most of those pictures that we see, which is terrible, man. Come on, please. Anyway, sorry, my sense of humor is getting away with me. And God the Father's, old man with a gray beard. And God the Holy Spirit, oh, goodness gracious, please leave the room. I have no idea. Let's go all home now. All right, but we've got sort of a vague idea of different persons sort of relating to one another. But that is not the Trinity. Whoever's seen the Son has seen the Father. Now, they might appear in different forms. Jesus became flesh. But they're the same. They are so much one that whatever one thinks, the other one thinks as well. Whatever one feels, the other one feels as well. Whoever's seen the Son has seen the Father. And therefore, it is most logical. And this is very offensive in this environment, Cape Town. This large environment of Cape Town. This is very offensive what I'm saying right here. But logically speaking, there's no other way to the Father because Jesus is exactly the same as the Father. That's why it's not an exclusive statement to make it. It's just an obvious statement. It's not meant to offend. It is just a reality of if we want to know God, well, it's God made flesh. Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. And therefore, Jesus is the interpretation of all things in Scripture. Therefore, Jesus is the model of all things pertaining to God. Therefore, if we want to know God the Father, we must know Jesus. Now, you've got certain ideas in your mind about Jesus and who God is and who God is not. And I'm betting you right now, I'm willing to bet on this, but it's very sinful as a pastor to bet, so I'm not going to take any bets, all right? But I'm willing even to do it for argument's sake. But you've settled for some idea of who God is. See, like A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing of us is who we think God is. I'm willing to bet that you, right now, you're settling for something of understanding who God is, and you've grown comfortable in it. You've grown into a system of understanding God, and here's the thing, Jesus will always be outside of that box as well. Now, to be clear, I'm not preaching doubt. I'm not preaching that you go out here and go like, oh, no, nothing now. I'm lost. Once I was found, but now I'm lost. All right? I'm not preaching that at all. Please don't hear me in that way. That is not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm preaching. But you know what happens? We get religious. You know what's religious? It's not playing the guitar. These days the guitar is popular. We should go back playing the organ because then we'll be very subversive. Hey? Hey? Everyone go like, yo, who are these guys that are playing the organ? I don't know what's the story of that. That will be very different and subversive. All right, but we used to think growing up, if you play the organ, you sing a hymn, you must be religious, right? I tell you what is religious. It's settling. It's settling for a certain level of knowing God and say, I have attained it. Here's the thing. The moment you do that, you reduce the relationship to something less. And we know this. We understand this. Look at marriage. What happens in marriage for married guys? I'm preaching you now. What happens? We get familiar. We go like, yeah, I figured you out, my ball and chain. All right. No, you won't do that. I'm just doing this on purpose to get you going, right? You won't do that. All right, that looks so innocent now. You won't do that. All right. I've got you figured out. The moment that happens, you start losing the relationship, isn't it? Guys, you will never fully know your wife, trust me. All right. Wives, the same is true for you. We'll keep on surprising you. Yes. We'll keep on surprising you every time. The moment we get familiar, the moment we settle for something less, we have idol-making hearts. Is it not scary where Jesus gives a parable and somebody says, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, I never knew you. What do you think happened there? What happened there is they actually prayed to what they think was actually Jesus, but they never took the time and the effort to make sure that it's Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you know nothing at all, please leave. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying never settle. Never settle. Never say, I know everything there is to know about God. Whoever's seen the Son has seen the Father. The second thing I want to say is this, what the Trinity is not, so it's not modalism, but it's not tritheism as well. Tritheism, if we go to the next slide, just simply is this loose association of three persons and hence three deities. It's not that either. It's not that either. Because they're so close in relationship. It's almost like that thing where you look at from, what do you call that thing that they make? If you look at from one side, you see one picture, and when you look from the other side, you see another picture. What do you call that? Huh? All right, but you know what I'm talking about, right? If you look from one side, you one angle, you see one picture. If you look from the other angle, you see another picture. It's almost like that. When you look from one angle, you see one God, one essence. Whoever's seen me has seen before. When you look from the other side, or whatever angle, what do you see? You see three persons, and they're relating to one another. They in relationship with one another. Now, if we say, we're almost done with a deep sea diving, bear with me, everyone okay, let's go. If we say that they're exactly the same, well then what distinguishes them? I mean, most of the time we distinguish persons on the basis of, say, their personality, their talent, their ability, how they look. How are they distinguished if they're exactly the same? Here's how they distinguish. They're different in their roles. So eternally there's God the Father. Eternally there's God the Son. Eternally there's God the Holy Spirit. And you know what's so beautiful about it? They actually defer to one another. If you go and read the Gospels, you look at Jesus and he says, the Father is greater than me. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, we're talking about God that is co-equal, co-eternal, that exists of exactly the same essence. And they defer to one another and they say, you are more important than me. Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood, not my will, your will. In that moment, there's a decision. You are more important than me. Now think about that. We never find that in this world, do we? We never find that in this world. God the Father saying that he will exalt the name of Jesus above every name. He will enthrone him above every throne. God the Father does the same. God the Holy Spirit who comes only to testify of Jesus and point towards Jesus. And that's why the Holy Spirit is often a bit of a mystery to us because he is here to testify of Jesus. And yet Jesus looks at him, not at him, but Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit and he says, you can blaspheme me, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's tickets. Is that not amazing? The relationship. But they are determined in terms of their roles. And we're going to talk about these roles in this next couple of weeks, next 2 weeks. So what is the role of Jesus? I'm going to start finishing off with this. The role of Jesus is that of priest, Trinitarian, that of priest. He comes to connect us with the goodness of God again. That's why he's here. That's why he came. He comes as prophet. He comes to show us and demonstrate to us the goodness of God. He's the Word made flesh. He comes as king. He comes to establish the goodness of God upon this earth. God the Father's got different roles, and we're going to talk a bit more about that next time. And then the last one, we're going to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. But the beauty of a relationship is simply this. I'm going to start finishing over that. Look at this verse. It says the following. We proclaim to you the one who existed. Oh, yes. Just go back. Just go back one. No, just keep that in mind. It says the three in oneness of God means that love is essential to his being. Within his very structure, it is written, God is love. Now look at this. We proclaim to you, John again, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touch him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This is the last scripture. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. And his own, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. So the second take home, the first take home lesson is this. If you see Jesus, you see the Father, but then you must see Jesus. Then you must take all the filters out, you must see Jesus. The second take home message is this. There is eternal happiness and bliss and joy among God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus came so that you may share in that. And if you share in that, you will discover yourself. And you will share in living that joy. Blaise Pascal writes the very last quote. Next one. Very last quote. Blaise Pascal, the philosopher and mathematician, said the following. Not only do we know God by Jesus alone, but we know ourselves only by Jesus Christ. Can we stand? Can we stand together this evening? I want to ask something very practical. All right, so we've gone through the sermon. We looked at Jesus as the Word made flesh, and we said it's the only way of knowing God. We also said that Jesus is a way of sharing in the joy of God, because that's why Jesus came, to restore us with God. Now, here's a very practical thing that I want to ask you. When Jesus approached people, what he simply said to them was, follow me. And he spoke it to people in various stations of life. He spoke it to fishermen that maybe knew something but didn't know that much. He spoke it to scribes that were theologians of the day. They knew a lot. Now, I don't know where you are. Maybe you've made a decision in your life to follow Jesus once and you're not doing that anymore. Or maybe that's still your decision. But I am pretty sure that most of us settle for some understanding of God. And I guess the challenge that I'm giving to myself and all of us tonight is that tonight is an opportunity again to say, I want to walk in the wonder and the awe of discovering God. Do you remember when you perhaps made first that decision for following Christ, how you were just so eager to learn? I mean, I remember as a small kid what happened to me. I listened to a Billy Graham sermon. I got saved with a Billy Graham sermon. And then I had the privilege of being marched off by my mum to go and take a bath. All right, I was very small. All right, and is it not interesting? As I was sitting in the bath, I heard something say to me, start reading. So I went out and I said to my mom, tomorrow you're taking me to a Christian bookstore because I'm buying Christian books and I'm reading. Now that might not be your story. But reality of each one of us, when we made that decision, we were so eager to learn. I remember the first time I was baptized, not the first time. I remember the time I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I mean, at that time, my understanding of the Holy Spirit, I remember once I wanted to ask a question. We'll get to the Holy Spirit with the third sermon. But I remember we had a visit from a reverend, and I was just burning to ask a guy, who's the Holy Spirit? Because no one ever speaks of the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I just couldn't wait to wake up in the morning and go like, God, good morning, Holy Spirit. Let's go for it. And just read whatever I could find of the Holy Spirit. Just speak in tongues till I was weird. All right? I once woke up and I was speaking tongues. I was very chuffed with myself. Yes, you are growing now. All right, whatever. But I was so eager to learn. Maybe you've lost that. Maybe you lost that. You know, in human terms, it's almost like speaking of a marriage where you lose the romance. Because the romance would speak of doing the effort because you want to know the person. Because you're unique, you're special to me. And maybe in your life, romance has gone from your relationship with God. The awe and the wonder has gone, and all that you're left with is a recipe. And you know, you can approach God with a recipe, and your recipe might be not to go to church. Your recipe might be to go to church. Your recipe might be to read scripture. Your recipe might be to listen to sermons. But all you're left with is a recipe. You see, and maybe tonight you need to make a decision again. This is not a call on the station of life that you have. Maybe you're a great guy that is really, really going for things. I'm not saying you should come to the front tonight if you're in a bad space. If you're in a bad space, please come to the front. But I'm not saying by coming to the front, it means that you're in a bad space. I'm saying that coming to the front tonight is just saying, it is the glory of God to hide a thing. It is my glory to seek it out. I don't have all the answers. Listen, I don't have all the answers. I mean that literally. I don't have all the answers. But it's my glory to seek God and to seek the wonder of God daily. You see, we get so stuck with our problems. We get so stuck. We look at the mountains of our problems and we never see God. But once you see God, everything changes. And in fact, the Bible goes so far as it says, we are changed from glory to glory as we behold Him. The answer to everything in life, whatever problem you face, whatever issue you face, is to know God deeper. Because by knowing God deeper, by having a deeper revelation of God, you know what? Your problem gets dealt with. Your problem gets dealt with. Maybe you've settled. You've settled for a formula. It might be a great formula. It might be 30 minutes of speaking in tongues every morning. It might be a great formula. It might be coming to church, going to small group. It might be great, but you know what? You lose the awe and the wonder. And I really feel that as we start tonight, we must recover that awe and that wonder. The message of the world out there is that God is not so great. Christopher Hitchens, that is dead now, he was an atheist that actually wrote the book, God is not that great. That's a message out there. God is not that great. And then the message beyond that, human life is not that great either. So take what you can while you still can. That is a message out there. Am I wrong? I'm not wrong. But that is not life. And all of us, we know it. We have these moments, these rare glimpses in life. Like a wedding day. I had that glimpse again yesterday and the week before conducting weddings. Just this rare glimpse of there's so much more happening here. So much more to life. How much are you settling for? Are you settling for a salary? Are you settling for a degree? Are you settling for just having the white picket fence and just being okay? Really? Is that life? Is that all that you dreamed about? Or would your 3-year-old self pitch up today and kick you on the shin? What are you settling for? What are you settling for? I really feel that God wants to meet with us. One of the most profound moments in my life, I'm confessing my sin here just for a moment, so bear with me. I went to Stranddienste, which is sort of a short mission trip to go to the beach, I guess. How tough is that? And the only reason why I was going is because I pursued Liesel to go into a relationship with her. And as you can see, I was very successful at that particular endeavor. And to be honest, I wasn't really focused on God or people getting saved or anything happening because, hey, I had my task at hand, and that was getting hold of Liesel. And she wasn't that easy to get hold of. I must promise you that as well. She was quite tricky. Father-in-law was also very Very hard guy to get around. But hey, I've managed. God is good. But right at the end of it, something happened. We sort of split into groups. And the idea was, I think it was the girls that wrote, they gave us each, I don't know, whatever, something. And they gave us a scripture. I can't remember something. Who cares? And they gave us a scripture. And the scripture was this. Now, this was just simply a lady that was just, a girl that was just praying, and she felt the scripture and gave it to me. And when she gave it to me, it's like my life changed. And that scripture is Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Ask of me great. Ask of me, and I will show you great and wondrous things that you know not. And in that moment, I understood my life. I understood what I'm all about. I understood my destiny in life. I understood everything about myself in that one moment. And in that moment, I had the awe and the wonder of God. Now, that might not be your scripture, and that's fine. But God wants to give you that awe and that wonder. God wants to restore that sense of, my life is so meaningful, it does not just stretch to this lifetime, but it goes beyond. It goes beyond. My vision of life does not stretch to the end of my lifetime yet, it goes beyond. And God wants to give all of that to you. But what are you prepared to settle for? I really feel that tonight is not the time to settle for being okay. You see, sometimes, most of the times, I'm getting going here. Yeah, I'll stop right now, but I still have a mic. You know, the problem is, most of the times, this is what I hear. If only I don't have this fear. If only I don't have this difficulty. If only I don't have the sickness. And it's almost like our life gets defined by the problems that we face. Really? Is that it? Is that life? Is it just an absence of problems? The fullness of life cannot be the absence of problems. The fullness of life must be defined by just having the awesomeness of God in our lives. So much more. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to continue worship. Effie and the band are looking ready and eager to go. And what I want to ask is, let's create a sacred space here where we can meet with God and where we can speak with God. And what I want to ask you is, come to the front as we worship together. And it's important that we show something from ourselves, some commitment from ourselves. David Paulson, famously, what he does is he says to somebody, if you want to commit to God again, or to commit deeper to God, come and see me 5 o'clock tomorrow morning and we'll pray about it. Now, I'm not going to do that to you. I'm so much easier, right? But let's deal with God tonight. So as we do these worship songs, as we worship together, if that's you tonight, come to the front. If you're in the position where you say, I want that awe and that wonder, I want to follow Jesus afresh and anew. That's especially what I felt, afresh and anew. Please come to the front. I'm going to also facilitate us to come to the front as well. And let's worship.